Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you. Welcome to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you are visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. There is in the lobby on the back wall a visitor card above the box there. You can fill that card out and slide it into the box, and that'll give me an opportunity to thank you for your visit. I'll send you a letter. I won't put you on a mailing list. I promise not to do that. But I'd just like to take an opportunity to tell you a little bit more about our fellowship and what the Lord is doing in our midst. So again, welcome, and please take advantage of that if you would like to. Let me mention a couple other things. Glenn mentioned the men's fellowship, and we met yesterday. It was a very encouraging time. There were about 14 of us met for breakfast and then a time of study, fellowship. And if you're not taking advantage of that, I do want to give you an exhortation to join us. It's the first Saturday of every month. We meet downstairs here for breakfast, and we're studying Don Whitney's book, Disciplines of the Christian Life, which, if you haven't read that, it's very, very practical. Don writes in a very direct way, and he's a pastor, and he's got a pastor's heart, and he is talking about the fact that we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. It's not discipline for discipline's sake. The reality is, because we live in a fallen world and we're distracted by thousands and thousands of things every day, we need to discipline ourselves. And we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We are reading about the spiritual disciplines, and those are the means by which we place ourselves in the path of God's blessing to pursue our own sanctification. As Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So please make a plan to join us. If you don't have copies of those books, there's the book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life and a workbook that goes with that. Let me know, and I can provide you with copies of those so that you'll be up to speed. Let me mention, too, we are beginning our small groups in September. In the lobby on the baptistry, so not on the table out here, but a little further back in the lobby, you will find 5 sign-up lists, one for each of our groups. We would like you to sign up, and we're limiting each of the groups to a maximum of 10 participants in addition to the leaders. So please do go ahead and sign up. Put your name on the list there. There's a place for you to include your email and your phone. And we do want to encourage everyone to be part of a small group. You know, small groups are very, very important to the life of our church, because when we gather together on Sunday morning, we need to be moving in the same direction at the same time to present to the Lord an offering which is acceptable to him. God is a God of order, and so that limits somewhat the amount of personal ministry that can go on. There's a little bit. But where that personal ministry really happens is in a less structured environment like a small group. So we want to get as many people in our fellowship involved in small groups as we can. That's an opportunity for you to use your spiritual gifts and to be ministered to by others who are also seeking to use their spiritual gifts. So that's going to begin. Those small groups are going to begin meeting the week of September 10th. That is a Sunday. Most of the groups are meeting on Sunday. There's one group that meets on Wednesday. So you'll find all that information on the baptistry, so please do sign up for that, and we pray that that'll be a blessing for you in your sanctification. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word, and then we'll open the Word and get back into Romans chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together as those whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we share as we gather. Thank you that we can bear one another's burdens. And as we do that, we actually fulfill the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to take that seriously, Father. Help us to realize that we've been given privileges that we need to exercise, that we need to guard, and that we need to carefully apply to our daily lives. Lord, thank you for the saints. Thank you for your work in calling them out of darkness into your light and sanctifying us together as we seek to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with trials and difficulties. You know each one. We pray that you would give grace and strength to those who are struggling, that they would be reminded that the real issues are spiritual in nature, that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, and you never do that for one single second. Lord, you are the God who keeps Israel. You neither slumber nor sleep. We know that you are with us every moment of every day. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We know that you give grace and mercy equal to the trials that come our way. We pray that you would keep us mindful of that reality, that as we endure trials and difficulties and weaknesses of the flesh and difficulties and circumstances, that we would recognize and remember that you do rule and reign sovereignly over each one of those difficulties, each one of those trials, to purify our faith and to confirm for us the reality of that faith, which doesn't come from us, it comes from you and is therefore indestructible. Lord, thank you for the gift of difficulties and trials so that we can know ourselves that this faith that we have is a gift from you, that it's not from us. And as we continue on, help us to recognize that these difficulties are to promote our sanctification. As the outer man is wasting away, may the inner man be being renewed each and every day. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we do pray that you would give us grace, that you would move in our midst, that your word would convict us, that you would open our eyes and illumine the eyes of our hearts so that we might hear you speak in your word and that we might find application to our own lives to the end that we would pursue our sanctification and be conformed more to your image, Lord Jesus. In your precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Marie Antoinette was the 15th child of Maria Theresa, the Empress of Austria. At the age of 14, she was pledged to be married to the future King Louis XVI of France, who at the time was only 11 years old himself. Marie Antoinette's tutor wrote that she is more intelligent than has been generally supposed, but since she is rather lazy and extremely frivolous, he said she is difficult to teach. A historian noted that Marie Antoinette possessed beautiful, delicate features, had blue-gray eyes, and ash-blonde hair. In May of 1770, Marie Antoinette left her native Austria for France to be married to Louis Auguste. On her journey, she was accompanied by 57 carriages, 117 footmen, and 376 horses. Quite a large retinue even for that day. Marie Antoinette and Louis Auguste were married on May 16th, 1770. When Louis Auguste ascended the throne of France, he was only 20 years old, and his wife, Marie Antoinette, was only 19. Although King Louis XVI desired to be a good leader and to care for the needs of his people, he was naturally very shy and lacked the strength of character necessary to rule. As the Queen of France, Marie Antoinette developed a reputation for being ignorant, extravagant, and immoral. Later in her reign, pamphlets circulated which maliciously gave her the nickname Madame Deficit. Because of her highly lavish lifestyle, at the time when the French nation was slipping into financial turmoil and a series of poor harvests was driving up the price of grain all across the country. In 1785, a thief who bore the resemblance of Marie Antoinette stole a diamond necklace made up of 647 diamonds. Although the queen herself was innocent of any wrongdoing, her reputation was permanently tarnished as a result of the incident. The following year, in 1786, refusing to allow public opinion to alter her behavior, Marie Antoinette began building an extravagant retreat facility not far from the royal palace at Versailles. On July 14, 1789, a crowd of 900 people, mutinous military troops, and peasants stormed the Bastille, a military fortress and prison touching off the French Revolution, which culminated in the final end of the monarchy and the formation of the French Republic. A few short years later, the newly formed republic placed King Louis XVI on trial, found him guilty of treason, and executed him at the guillotine on January 21st, 1793. Marie Antoinette was executed by the same means on October 16th of that same year. She was only 37 years old at the time. King Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette really are striking examples of two people who were born into places of great privilege, but they lacked a proper understanding of and appreciation for the reason they had received the things that they had received. So they failed to carry out their responsibilities to the nation of France. This morning, as we return to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be returning to verses 1 through 5, and we'll find that in a very similar way, Israel had been the recipients of great spiritual privileges. But they also failed to grasp the significance of what they had received. And so they also failed to carry out their responsibility before God and to the nations. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll take up our study in verses 1 through 5. Please follow along as I read. Romans 9, verse 1, Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and of the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Remember that from last week that we were looking at these verses under the following two points. We saw Paul's spiritual pain in verses 1 to 3, and Israel's spiritual privileges in verses 4 and 5. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3, Paul's spiritual pain. And we saw that Paul's spiritual pain was due to the fact that his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, in spite of their great privileges they had received, remained separated from their Messiah. That leaves us this morning with verses 4 and 5. So let's look at Israel's spiritual privileges. And Paul begins to catalog these privileges when he says, look at verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? Not simply a member of a racial group or a national group, but members of the people who were chosen by God himself. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, God speaks of the unique relationship for which he had chosen Israel. God speaks and he says, for you are a holy nation, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people of his own, a possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God says here to the nation of Israel, you are my very own possession. He says, I could have chosen anybody on the face of the earth, but I chose you to be my special possession. Israel was to be the people of God to whom God would reveal himself and to whom he would speak and to whom he would give his law. He would dwell in their midst and speak with them. They had been called into a special and intimate relationship with the living God. And they were to be the people through whom the rest of the world would come to a knowledge of the one true God. Every privilege brings with it responsibility. And God's responsibility that he gave to the people of Israel was to be a nation of priests through whom the rest of the world would learn about the one true God. But regarding this unique relationship, over 250 times in the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, did Moses refer to God as the Lord your God, thereby reminding the people of Israel of the very special relationship that they had with him. He says, who are Israelites? He's talking about descendants specifically of Jacob, the elect son of Isaac, whom Paul will focus on in Romans 9, verses 11 to 13, as he explains the doctrine of election. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But he says, you are descendants of Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel in Deuteronomy, or Genesis 32, verse 27. If I can ask you to turn to Genesis 32 for just a minute, I want to refer to a couple of verses there. Genesis 32, I'll begin reading in verse 24. It's very, very interesting what happens here. This is where Israel is born. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Verse 24. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen the face of God, and yet my life has been preserved. Stop there. Several lines of evidence tell us that this man with whom Jacob wrestled was a supernatural being. Look at verse 30 again. We know that by the name that Jacob gave to the place. Now Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, have I seen the face of God, and yet my life has been preserved. We also know from the man's spiritual power. He had power that was superhuman. He touched Jacob's thigh and dislocated it, and Jacob limped for the rest of his life. So we see from Hosea 12, verse 4 also tells us that Jacob wrestled with an angel. So putting that together with the name of the place that Jacob gave to the place where he met the man, the face of God, that tells us that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says further, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? Adoption as sons is one single word in the original text, and it refers to a legal process that establishes a close parent-child relationship where there was not one naturally by blood. He uses the very same word, adoption as sons, in Romans 8, verse 15, that we saw when we were going through Romans 8. Verse 15 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, very same word, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So God says the Jews have received adoption as sons. That tells us that there was not naturally a relationship between the Jews and God. He made that relationship a close, intimate relationship by a sovereign act of his will. In Exodus 4:22, this matter of sonship becomes very important. In fact, God warned Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So this was very, very significant to God, and he says, because of that, he is going to intervene and take care of his son. He says, In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. These are words of great tenderness and love on the part of God toward his people Israel. A reminder of the Exodus, that the people left Egypt in slavery for 400 years. God called them out of slavery into a relationship with himself, a relationship marked by freedom, marked by an opportunity to serve and love the Lord their God. Remember that when we were in Malachi 3, verse 17, God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God says, Israel is my very special possession. Israel is my son. Israel are the people that I care for particularly. As I said, these are words of tenderness, and he uses the term adoption to make clear that tenderness and that special relationship that they had. Now, by and large, they took that relationship for granted, but we'll get there in a minute. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 talks about our basic nature before God. It is not one of adoption. I told you that there was not a natural relationship of adoption that existed between Israel and God. And that is also the case with us, with those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that our natural condition was very different. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." He says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," here is God's assessment of our natural condition, "and were by nature children of wrath." We are born, we come into the world as children under the wrath of God because he is holy and we are not. But so when Paul says to the Jews that they were adopted as sons, he's not talking about spiritual salvation for every single descendant of Abraham. Paul makes that clear in the rest of Romans 9 that we'll get to in a little bit. But what he's talking about is that the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were in the place to receive the special blessings that God had determined for them. Most significantly, Israel was to be the means by which the entire world would be introduced to the living God. God determined to reveal himself to Israel, to put his glory on display so that every single Israelite, every single descendant of Jacob would be a priest, would stand between God and the rest of the world, saying, "Let me introduce you to the one true God who spoke to nothing and created everything. He is a personal God, and his glory and his power is on display through us." That is what God intended. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So God says, my intention was to have this very special relationship with Israel, with the descendants of Jacob, and they would be the ones through whom the rest of the world would come to know me. Look at verse 4. He continues to speak of these great privileges. He says, the glory. You see those words there in verse 4, the glory. The article "the" refers to a specific glory. He's speaking of the Shekinah glory of God, the visible presence of God living amongst his people. Exodus 16:10 says, "It came about when Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." This was the Shekinah glory of God, a visible appearance of the presence of God with his people. The same thing happened years later. Well, and let me read Exodus 40, verse 34 first. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When Moses' temple was erected, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple." And the very same thing happened years later in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. Just make a note of that. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, that was the dedication of Solomon's temple. Solomon built the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple to the extent that the priests could not go in and carry on their ministry. That was the power of the Shekinah glory of God. This is what happens when God appears visibly to his people. It was a high privilege that the people of Israel had to live daily in the presence of God. And he again visibly demonstrated his presence among his people. One more scripture from Exodus, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. The Lord was going before the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire never left them, which is important because the children of Israel didn't know where they were. They were following God through the wilderness for 40 years. But God continued to give a visible demonstration of his presence with his people. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. Says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You know, that's a precious privilege to get up every morning and to look toward the temple and see God is with us. I see the pillar of cloud. I see the pillar of fire. God is with us. He is providing for us. For 40 years, he provided perfectly for his people. But Christian, you have an even greater privilege because you live not with a visible presence of the living God. You live with the third person of the triune God dwelling in you permanently. John 14, verse 6, Jesus praying and he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus promises there, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That word another is very important. It means another of the same kind. Jesus had been with them. He had been their comforter, their protector, their wisdom, all of that. He says, I'm going away, but you're going to get another comforter, another divine being just like me. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Beloved, this is the greatest of privileges, but like all privileges, it brings with it a specific responsibility. Israel didn't recognize their responsibilities. They forfeited their responsibilities. We'll talk about that later, but we don't want to forfeit our responsibility. Ephesians 4:30 says we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved when those who are his by faith, in whose lives the power of sin has been broken, Romans 6:7, choose instead of victory over sin, they choose to walk in sin instead of holiness. This is what grieves the Holy Spirit. You and I are in a spiritual battle, and we need to take up the means that God has provided, which begins with reckoning with the fact that the power of sin has been broken. The reality is, there is never a time when you have to sin. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you can walk in holiness. Now there's a dichotomy here because the Bible is clear that genuine holiness is not a possibility in this life until we go to glory. But still, on any given day, there is never a time when you have no choice but to sin. It's when you choose to say, I'm just going to say yes to the temptation and lay aside the weapons of victory and choose to sin. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4:30 says we are to be careful not to do that. Look at verse 4 again. He continues and he says, and the covenants. And the covenants. A covenant is a legally binding promise, an agreement, or a contract. The biblical covenants are one possible way to understand God's plan as it unfolds it among men, his kingdom purposes in the world. The vast majority of biblical covenants are marked by three features. I want to give them to you. They're unconditional, they're non-nullifiable, and they're everlasting. They're unconditional in that God makes a covenant between himself and himself. The covenant is not dependent upon anybody else. God will do what he has purposed to do. That's the unconditional nature of these covenants. They're also non-nullifiable. Once a covenant is ratified, put into place, it must be fulfilled. It cannot be otherwise. And third, everlasting. The covenant is permanent. There are six covenants specified in the Word of God. Five of them are unconditional, non-nullifiable, and everlasting. I want to give you a brief explanation along with some scriptures for you to look at later, because I want to be clear about what these covenants are. This is not exhaustive. I want to give you a brief overview of what the Bible says about the covenants. So the first covenant is God's covenant with Noah. Make a note of Genesis 8, verse 20, down through Genesis 9, verse 17. That talks about God's covenant with Noah. God's commitment was to never again flood the earth and wipe out every living thing, which was very important because before the flood, it had never rained. And then it rained and it killed everybody on the planet. Imagine what people thought the next time it rained. They're looking around for the ark, except that God had committed to never again flood the earth and wipe out the entire population. God's covenant with Noah gave animals a fear of man, and it guaranteed the productivity of the earth. It's still in force today. The Noahic covenant gives stability to nature and promises the productivity and the flourishing of life. You and I live with that on a daily basis because of God's covenant with Noah. It was between God and every living thing on the earth. The sign of the covenant, as you know, was the rainbow. God's covenant with Abraham is the second covenant. Make a note of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis 17, verse 2. This was God's promise to Abraham to give him land and offspring and to make him a blessing to the whole world through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God was clear from the very beginning that he was including all Gentiles in this covenant. This covenant is something that he spoke of all mankind being included. You can make a note of Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18, where it's clear that God has Gentiles in view when he makes this covenant with Abraham. The sign of the covenant, as you know, was circumcision. The third covenant is the priestly covenant in Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13. God promises there a perpetual priesthood in the line of Phinehas, who is in the line of Aaron. That will last all the way through the Lord's thousand-year reign on the earth, his millennial reign. You can make a note of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And if you read those chapters, the sons of Zadok are mentioned repeatedly as serving in the Lord's millennial temple. 1 Chronicles 6, verses 1 to 4 traces the priestly line from Levi to Aaron to Eleazar to Phinehas. And it goes back to God's promise to Phinehas in Numbers 25 that he would give him a perpetual priesthood. Everything that God promises, he will fulfill because God keeps his promises. God's covenant with David is the fourth covenant that I want to mention to you. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 16. He speaks of an eternal kingdom through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 19, David prays as God talks about David's kingdom, and he says it's going to be an eternal kingdom. David is blown away. And he goes in, and he sits before the Lord, and in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 19, David prays this. He says, "You have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God." This is the custom of man is literally, this is the law of man. So this is the Lord's promise to the entire human race that they would be blessed through the reign of the coming greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth covenant that I want to mention is the new covenant. Make a note of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. the new covenant is actually mentioned by Jeremiah in detail in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This covenant was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ the night before his death and ratified by his own blood, which was shed on the cross. These are the five biblical covenants which are unconditional, non-nullifiable, and everlasting. That leaves one covenant for us to review. That's God's covenant with Moses. God's covenant with Moses was God's law given to his people Israel to govern their life and conduct in the promised land. You can make a note of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. The Sabbath was the sign of that covenant according to Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. But this covenant was different than the other five. It was bilateral. It was between God and the people of Israel. It was conditional, conditioned upon Israel's obedience to God's law, and it was nullifiable. Keeping the Mosaic covenant out of love for God would result in material blessing and spiritual blessing. But disobedience would result in judgment, including removal from the land and dispersion among the nations. You can read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 if you want to understand more of that. But Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13 clearly says that the Mosaic covenant was partial and temporary. In other words, it was nullifiable. Remember, as we studied Romans 7, verse 12, we learned that the Mosaic law was holy and righteous and good. So the problem was not with the Mosaic covenant. It was not with the covenant itself, but it was with the hearts of the people. So it was superseded by the new covenant. One more note before we leave this point. There are only these six covenants that the Bible identifies specifically as covenants. Covenant theologians affirm three additional covenants. And I call these theologically derived because they're not called covenants in Scripture, but they're part of the system of covenant theology. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. While there are certain truths that are certainly attached to these covenants, such as the truth that God had a saving plan from eternity past, or the truth that ever since the fall, God has dealt with his people on the basis of grace. Those are true. But the point is, those three covenants are created out of a system of theology. They are not true biblical covenants. And because they're not true biblical covenants, holding to them amounts to adding to Scripture. And that can lead to errors. Let me give you two very quickly. Like baptizing unbelieving children of believers to bring them into a covenant community, which sounds wonderful. It sounds really dedicated until you realize there's no such thing as a covenant community. The Bible never talks about a covenant community. And additionally, when you baptize unbelieving children to bring them into that covenant community, it violates the biblical intention of baptism. Baptism is for believers only, and it creates confusion and it creates uncertainty. One more serious issue with covenant theology who embraces these additional covenants, they use the covenant of grace to deny any distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And as we've seen before, that becomes a direct attack on the character of God because it ends up saying that God does not keep his promises. And we know that is diametrically opposed to the character of God. As I pointed out last week in our study of verses 1 to 3 in our text, Paul gives a very, very strong affirmation of his truthfulness at this particular point and is directly connected to his concern for his people, Israel, and his desire that they would come to know their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we get to Romans chapter 11, we'll see that God is going to fully accomplish exactly what he originally intended. He will save the nation of Israel. But look at verse 4. After the covenants, we have the giving of the law. This is one word in the original. We could say legislation. In developing a unique relationship with his chosen people, This was an expression of his love for his people, giving them his law. Primarily in view here is the Mosaic law. Paul had already said that one of the advantages of the Jew was that they had been entrusted with a law called the oracles of God in Romans 3:2. Listen to Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares the words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In other words, the Gentile nations have not known the law of God. There's an inherent beauty and a nobility for the people of God as they ordered their lives according to the law of God. We tend to think of God's law as something that's negative. The law of God is good and holy and proper. And we can see that in times when Israel obeyed the law, it was their glory before the unbelieving nations. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. God says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me." This is Moses speaking to the people, "that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear these statements, hear all these statutes and say," here's what the unbelieving people will see when they see the, well, here's what they will say when they see the people of God keeping his law. "Surely this great nation is wise and understanding. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" So God says, this law that I'm giving to you, if you keep it, it will be a source of glory to you before the unbelieving nations of the world. And it goes back to God's calling to Israel to be a nation of priests, to be the nation through whom the rest of the world would be introduced to the God of all wisdom and power and beauty and glory, who gives them such an effective law. Some 500 years later, I'll just give you this reference, 1 Kings 10, verses 1 to 9. This is when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. And she was left breathless by what she saw, because Solomon was walking with the Lord. He ordered his court according to the law of God. And this pagan queen looked at it and she said, "You know, when I was in my own land, I heard a report of your wisdom and your glory, but the half of it was not told to me." She came and she talked with Solomon, and he answered all of her questions, and she gave glory to the Lord, saying, "Because your God loves you, he has appointed you to be king over this people." What great nation! It's exactly what God promised would happen in Deuteronomy. 1 Kings 10, 1 to 9, you can look at that later. But there's an application here, and I want to say that even today, everywhere the Bible goes, everywhere the Word of God goes, where it's embraced and loved, it elevates a culture. The reality is that everywhere the Bible goes, the culture becomes a literate culture, because people who understand the Bible teach their children to read, because you need to be able to read to understand the gospel. It elevates the whole culture. When the Bible is understood and embraced, it brings joy, it brings peace, it brings freedom. That is the reality even today. Spiritual darkness, superstition that produces fear, that comes from false religions, are what happens when a people dwell in spiritual darkness. You know, as the Western world, the world that you and I live in, continue to reject the Word of God, we are slowly beginning to descend into that spiritual darkness, embracing false religions, and it produces fear and uncertainty and all kinds of difficulty. So I want to offer you an application here. It's very direct. Read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Do what it says. It's no small thing to have this book available to you. This is the heart and the mind of the living God. And Satan has so worked that familiarity breeds contempt, right? He's allowed the Bible to become so commonplace that people have it and they don't read it. Read the Bible, make it a priority, do what it says to do, and you will reap the Lord's blessing that he intended. Again, look at verse 4. The text says the next privilege is the service. Again, this is a one word in the original, and the New American Standard adds the word temple to clarify what this is talking about. This is the word that we get our word liturgy from. Typically, we associate the concept of liturgy with high church and more formal worship. But I want to point out to you that we subscribe to an order of service here, which we could call a liturgy. We follow the liturgy, the formal worship that is laid out in the Word of God. Our music, we sing hymns, we sing music, which elevate our thoughts and lift our thoughts to heaven. Our public reading of Scripture is something that the New Testament says we are to do. Our public praying, the preaching and teaching of the Word, our fellowship together, the observance of the ordinances, communion, and believers' baptism. We're going to celebrate communion in a little bit because we do that as a church. All of this is a biblically driven liturgy, order of worship. This is precisely how the same word is used in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the very same word that we get our word liturgy from. You are to be a living sacrifice. Your whole life is to be an offering to the living God. That's liturgy. Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4:23, true worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. For such people, he says, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You know, we've heard a lot over the last years about seeker-sensitive services. There's only one seeker. It's right here in John chapter 4. The Father seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And to do that, you need to be a new creature in Christ. God does not want superficial, outward religious acts separated from a heart that is truly regenerate. If you want an illustration of that, make a note of Luke chapter 18. That's the Jesus story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and was praying this way with himself. He said, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he lists this catalog of everything that he does for God. And Jesus says, the tax collector who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He said, that man went down to his house justified. God is not interested in religious activity apart from an unregenerate heart. He says, the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We gather together as those whom the Lord has called out of darkness into his light. And as we gather together, we want to be right before the Lord. We examine our own hearts. We confess our sin. We fellowship together. We encourage one another. All of that we do in the presence of God. And we seek to do it in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 said that this was what was of first importance. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life. And by doing that, he earned actual righteousness. Every single person who comes into the world comes into the world in a state of spiritual deadness. We looked at that in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins because you inherit a sin nature from your first father, Adam. You continue in that condition of being spiritually dead all your life long until you come to an understanding. Until you come to understand that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, and he earned by that actual perfect righteousness. You understand that in and of yourself, there's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God or to earn his favor and salvation. Jesus went to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. And understanding that, you turn from your sin and bring yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ. Only then will he credit to you his gift of righteousness, bring you back into a right relationship with himself, and declare you to be not guilty forever. That's salvation. And that is necessary if we're going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, new things have come. You're part of a whole new created order when you come to Christ by faith. There's a spiritual resurrection. You are brought back into a relationship with him by grace, by the mercy of Christ, by the giving of Christ's righteousness to you, and the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. That is salvation. Look at the verse, Romans 9, verse 4. It says the promises. He makes reference here to the many promises that God made to his people Israel. Here we see again the vital importance of God as a promise-keeping God. These are primarily in view the promises that God made of the coming Messiah. It started in Genesis 3:15, and I would commend to you a study of God's promises about the Messiah through the Scriptures. Very, very helpful, very, very important. Verse 5, look at verse 5. It speaks of a physical lineage. Romans 9, verse 5 says this, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Verse 5 speaks of physical lineage. That was very, very important to the Jews. He says, to whom are the fathers? And he's primarily talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? In Jesus' humanity, we know that he was a Jew. Jesus was fully human, to be sure, but there is much more to be said about the nature of Christ than just his humanity. Christ is in the original, the Anointed One. He was God's Messiah, who is over all. This is a declaration of Jesus' absolute sovereignty over everything and over everyone in creation. The passage concludes with something of a crescendo. It says, who is God blessed forever. In John 6:27, our Lord says that on him and him alone, God the Father has placed his seal. That's the idea of God blessed. Jesus alone bears the Father's stamp of approval as the one who gives the gift of eternal life. The passage ends with the affirmation, amen, as an expression of the absolute certainty. Amen means yes, I agree. And Paul is appending his statement of the Lord's sovereignty with the word amen to make it certain. And he says, this is the affirmation of absolute truthfulness. So this catalog of spiritual privileges ends on a strong note of affirmation of Christ being the one whom alone God has set his seal of approval as the one who brings salvation. So let me close with this question. As we consider the privileges that God gave to Israel, and by implication, the privilege that God has given you as his child in Christ, are you being faithful with those privileges? Or are you overlooking them? Are you taking them for granted as the nation of Israel did? Are you in the Word? Are you in fellowship? Are you confessing sin? Are you seeking to walk in genuine holiness as a reflection of God's character? This is what God desires. And he desires us to be ones through whom other people are introduced to the Lord. Are you being faithful to what God has called you to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the privileges that you gave to your people Israel, the privileges that you give to us as those whom you have called to yourself in faith. Lord, we thank you for your gift of faith. We thank you that you have called us in faith to yourself, that you've raised us to new life, and in doing that, you've given us the privilege of a relationship with you. Lord, help us to live daily, moment by moment, in the reality of that relationship. May we never take that for granted. May we never live as if you are not with us. May we realize that no creature is hidden from your sight, that what we do in your very presence, and we live in your power. Lord, thank you for that reality. We thank you too, Lord, for the privileges you've given us of a body of Christ, that you've given us the privilege of communion. And as we come to that table now, we want to ask that you would so lead us that we would celebrate this ordinance in a way that honors and glorifies you. So we ask that you would be pleased to bless this time in your precious name. Amen.